Okay, the Diet of Worms. Luther's fate now depended on the new Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Now, Charles was a faithful adherent of the papacy who had no sympathy at all for Luther's heresies. But Charles was also a good politician, and he knew that Luther had the backing of most of Germany. When the Imperial Diet met at Worms in January 1521, the Pope's ambassador, Girolamo Aleander, argued that the Church had already excommunicated Luther. This happened on January the 3rd, so there was nothing for the Diet to discuss. They should simply condemn Luther and have him burnt at the stake. However, Luther's Prince Frederick the Wise demanded that Luther be given a full and fair hearing by the Diet. Charles V finally agreed and summoned Luther to Worms with a guarantee of safe conduct. Now, people remembered that John Huss had gone to the Council of Constance in 1415 under a safe conduct from the then Emperor Sigismund, but Huss had still been burnt at the stake. Luther decided to obey the summons. "Even if the Emperor calls me to Worms in order to kill me or to declare me an enemy of the Empire, I shall offer to come. With Christ helping me, I shall not run away, nor shall I abandon God's word in this struggle." Luther was cheered all the way on his journey from Wittenberg to Worms, a popular national hero. Aleander reported back to Rome, "The whole of Germany is in full revolt. 9/10 raise the battle cry, 'Luther,' while the other 10th care nothing for Luther, but cry out, 'Death to the court of Rome.'" The great German nationalist knight, Ulrich von Hutten, was writing very violent pamphlets and poems in favour of Luther and threatening to wash his hands in the blood of the Pope and his cardinals. Hutten's thunderings made poor Aleander fear for his life. A cartoon has appeared showing Luther with a book in his hand, accompanied by Hutten in armour with a sword under the heading "Champions of Christian Liberty." Another picture shows Luther in front and Hutten behind, carrying a box on which are two cups and the inscription, "The Ark of the True Faith." Erasmus is in the foreground playing King David's harp, and in the background is John Huss, whom Luther has recently proclaimed his patron saint. Luther arrived at Worms on April the 16th. On the 17th, he appeared before the Diet. On a table before him lay a collection of his writings. An official of the Archbishop of Trier, named Eck, but no relation to the other Eck, asked Luther if the writings were his. "Yes," Luther said. Eck asked him if he still defended them or if he would give up his heresies. Luther asked for time to think about it. He was granted one day. The following afternoon, he appeared before the Diet again. Luther made a speech in German justifying what he had written and promised that if his opponents could prove he was mistaken from the scriptures, he would be the first to throw his books into the fire. Then he asked permission to repeat the speech in Latin. This was refused. And Eck commanded Luther to give a straightforward answer to a simple question. Would he abandon his heretical views, which were nothing but the long-condemned errors of John Wycliffe and John Huss? Luther replied with the most famous words in the history of Western Christianity. "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason, since I believe neither the popes nor the councils by themselves, for it's clear that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the holy scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand, God help me. Amen." And then Luther left, hissed by his enemies, but greeted outside by a crowd of admirers. And Charles V broke up the Diet amid general confusion. Luther had made a bad impression on the emperor and the bishops. Luther seemed to be saying that he, a single university professor, was right and the rest of the church was wrong. Now, of course, that was not the true situation at all. There were many others who agreed with Luther's teaching. And Catholic Europe had seen religious movements before Luther, which had taught many of the same things he was now proclaiming, most notably the Waldensians, the Lollards, and the Hussites. Indeed, these groups were still active, and they soon joined with Luther's great new movement for reform, which came to be called simply the Reformation. So it wasn't really a case of one university professor against the whole church. However, perhaps the main point that divided Luther from his opponents was their different understanding of what exactly the church was. Traditionalist Catholics defined the church in terms of the outward organization of the papacy and its clergy, who alone could administer the life-giving sacraments. By contrast, Luther defined the church as the whole body of Christian believers, who all enjoy a direct saving relationship with Jesus Christ and his grace through personal faith. Such people were indeed found within the structures of the Western Catholic Church, but Luther was now convinced that he could just as easily find them outside of it as well. He pointed to the Eastern Orthodox. Were the Eastern Christians all damned, Luther asked, merely because they don't accept the papacy? Luther's concept of the church was not acceptable to traditional Catholics. It was just one more of the German professor's deadly errors. Some zealous traditionalists urged the emperor to break his promise of safe conduct and have Luther burnt at the stake. But Charles V had a high sense of personal honour, and he refused to go back on his word. After several days of fruitless discussions between Luther and a committee of the Diet, the emperor allowed the reformer to leave Worms on April the 26th. On May the 26th, the Diet officially condemned Luther as a heretic and an outlaw. Only a minority of delegates were left. Most of Luther's supporters had gone home, and placed Luther under the ban of the empire. This meant anyone giving shelter or hospitality to Luther would be committing a crime. However, issuing the ban was one thing, enforcing it was another. The Holy Roman Empire was not a centralized monarchy. It was a loose federation of several hundred German states, including large domains like Luther's Saxony, the imperial cities like Strasbourg, which at that time was in Germany, not France, and many small territories controlled by lesser nobles. If local German authorities chose to protect Luther, there was little Charles V could do to stop them. And Luther's own prince, Frederick the Wise, was determined to protect Luther. So as Luther journeyed home from Worms to Wittenberg, Frederick sent a party of knights to intercept him. They carried him off to the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, where he was kept in secrecy and safety for 11 months. To disguise himself, Luther got rid of his friar's gown, dressed like a gentleman, grew long hair and a beard, and assumed the name Sir George. When he went out of the castle for fresh air and exercise, he engaged people in conversation and asked them whether anyone had discovered Luther's whereabouts yet. Now, Luther's stay at the Wartburg was the most creative year of his life. He translated the entire New Testament into German, finishing in February 1522, and it was then published in September. Working from Erasmus's Greek New Testament, Luther produced a translation which was and still is a masterpiece of the German language. Now, there had been other German Bibles before Luther's, but they were translated not from the Greek, but from the Latin Vulgate. And they used an awkward, difficult style of German. Luther's New Testament, translated directly from the original Greek, was in a lively, popular style which every German could understand. Its impact transformed the religious life of Germany, and even shaped the future development of the German language. In 1534, the whole Bible in German was published, translated by Luther and his colleagues at Wittenberg University. Meanwhile, a host of popular writers throughout Germany took up Luther's cause, writing countless tracts condemning the papacy and supporting Luther. It was quite remarkable. All the chief agents of communication in Germany were propagating Lutheranism. Printers, artists, students, preachers, lawyers, teachers in city schools, merchants who could travel about spreading Lutheran ideas and books. Most of Germany was now in open revolt against the papacy, and the papacy seemed quite powerless to stop it. One of the most revealing signs of what was happening in Germany took place at Luther's university in Wittenberg. At the same time that Luther began translating the New Testament in the Wartburg, a book was published in Wittenberg by Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man. The book was called, in Latin, Loci Communes Rerum Theologicarum, that is, Chief Points of Theological Matters. It was the first Lutheran systematic theology, and it became the supreme textbook of theology in Lutheran universities. Melanchthon revised it continually, publishing 5 further editions. It heralded the fact that the reformers were no longer just attacking Rome. They were starting to produce a positive theology of their own, logically arranged, clearly stated as a counterpart to Rome's teaching. The protest against Roman abuses was turning into the creation of an alternative church. Let's look at how Lutheranism then impacted on Germany. The Lutheran reform movement made very swift progress in the years just after the Diet of Worms, especially in the towns and cities. The prosperous citizens of the German imperial cities proved especially enthusiastic in the movement. Some 50 of the 85 cities embraced the Reformation. Luther's followers preached the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. As people placed their confidence directly in Christ for salvation, the Virgin Mary and the saints soon ceased to have any place in worship as objects of religious invocation or veneration. Crucially, Lutherans began conducting their worship in German instead of in Latin. One of the most basic thrusts of the Reformation was to make worship an act of the whole congregation, which it clearly could not be if Latin was the language in which worship was conducted, because the vast mass of ordinary Christians didn't understand Latin. It was therefore in the sphere of liturgy that the Reformation produced its most revolutionary popular impact, as ancient ecclesiastical Latin was replaced in one Protestant land after another by the mother tongue of the people. The same concern for the congregational dimensions of worship inspired the reformers to encourage vocal participation in worship by the people. In this regard, we probably think immediately of the congregational singing of psalms and hymns. And this was certainly an integral part of the new reformed worship. So rather than just listening to a choir singing something in Latin, the whole congregation would now sing in German. It also included the congregational singing or reciting of the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Ten Commandments, and perhaps a general confession of sin. The details varied from one region to another. Prayer books were a radical new Protestant invention to enable the people to take part collectively in a form of worship that was both vocal and corporate. Furthermore, the Protestant insistence on congregational participation in worship motivated the reintroduction of weekly communion, the Lord's Supper every Sunday, as against the medieval practice in which people took part in communion only once a year at Easter. This concern for participation was also the driving force behind the Protestant practice of giving the communion wine as well as the bread to the laity, so you participate in all of it. Theologically, this congregational model of worship was undergirded by the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The whole congregation is a priestly body, and therefore its worship must be corporate and congregational in nature, rather than a performance by a professional worshipper, the priest in the medieval sense, who is merely watched by a passive people. Sometimes wonder whether we've fallen back into a medieval view of worship. Those who embraced Luther's teaching called themselves evangelicals, from the Greek euangelion, good news. Their enemies called them Lutherans. Now, in fact, evangelicals themselves later adopted the name Lutheran, but this was despite Luther's protests. Who is this Luther? My teaching is not my own, and I've not been crucified for anyone. Why should it happen to me, miserable, stinking bag of maggots that I am, that the children of Christ should be called by my insignificant name? I am and will be no one's master. With the one church I hold in common, the teaching of Christ, who alone is our master. The break with the papacy also led to a reformation of church government. Luther held that, in theory, a Christian congregation had the right to elect its own pastor, a view which, like congregational worship, flows from the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. However, in the excited temper of the times, the attempt to put this theory into practice could lead to serious division and conflict, even among evangelicals, as different factions emphasized different things. There was often a great variety of beliefs among those who had broken away from Rome. There were also immense legal and financial problems and quarrels, sometimes violent, about who owned church funds and property, which included monasteries, nunneries, schools, hospitals and land, as well as church buildings. So in practice, in the interests of peace and social harmony, Luther advocated that the secular rulers, the prince or the city council, should act as emergency bishops. They should use their position of political power to reform the church locally by appointing suitable pastors, making sure they were properly housed and paid, and administering church funds and property. Any involvement of the papacy and its agents in the appointment of clergy thus completely disappeared. State control of the church took its place. At the same time, Lutheran princes and Lutheran city councils dismantled the medieval system of independent church courts and made all clergy subject to the justice of the civil courts. And they took control of legal matters in which lay people had previously been subject to the church, for example, marriage and the validating of wills. It is, however, important for us to realise that Luther didn't think the political authorities had some automatic right to take control of the church. It was only because the state in Germany was represented by the Christian prince, the Christian city council, that Luther made them into emergency bishops. The secular rulers, Luther argued, are acting as baptized members of the Christian community. They are taking the task of reformation into their hands as prominent Christian laymen only because the papacy and its bishops have failed. In Luther's mind, this acceptance of emergency bishop status by the princes and the city councils was to be a temporary measure until the reformation was secure against its enemies and in a settled condition. In fact, what happened was it developed into a full-scale, enduring system of state control of the Lutheran churches. Even so, for almost all practical purposes, the prince or the city council delegated the running of church affairs to a special court known as a consistory court. The consistory was made up of lawyers and theologians appointed by the government. The rulers of the larger Lutheran territories also divided their land up into districts and appointed a special pastor called a superintendent to exercise spiritual oversight over all the other pastors and churches in his district. This reconstruction of church government was revolutionary. But the Reformation in Germany and elsewhere caused an even more visible change in the ordinary life of church and society, namely the disappearance of monasticism from Protestant lands. Monasteries had now been an integral part of Christian social life for 1,000 years. Under the impact of evangelical teaching, however, most monks and nuns deserted their convents, married, and took up new positions in society. There was very little, if any, place for the traditional medieval monastic system in Luther's evangelical Christianity. Luther had come to believe that it was contrary to Scripture for Christians to withdraw from the world into exclusively religious communities. All of life's normal vocations, farmer, shopkeeper, teacher, housewife, are religious vocations, Luther argued, when people live them to the glory of God. Christians are to exist in the world as salt and light, serving their neighbour sacrificially in Christ-like love. They are not to hide away from the world in the hope of keeping their own souls pure. Besides, the lifelong oath of celibacy, which every monk and nun had to swear, was, Luther now maintained, a dangerous violation of the will of God. Celibacy is a spiritual gift from God. If you have the gift, you don't need to swear an oath. And if you don't have the gift, your oath is sinful. You must marry to safeguard your chastity. Monks and nuns not being famed for chastity at that period. Luther, himself of course a monk, carried out his own advice, abandoned the monastic life, and in 1525 married a young ex-nun of noble birth, Catherine von Bora. He was 42, she was 26. Roman Catholic enemies darkly prophesied that Antichrist was sure to be born of such an unholy union between a monk and a nun. Evangelicals mockingly replied, if sexual intercourse between a monk and a nun will give birth to Antichrist, several thousand Antichrists must already have been born in the Middle Ages. In fact, Luther's marriage to Catherine proved to be very happy and holy, full of playful humour. Luther referred to her as my Lord Katie. Speaking from his own experience, Luther's verdict on married life was very positive. Next to God's word, there is no more precious treasure than the holy ordinance of marriage. God's highest earthly gift is a spiritually minded, cheerful, God-fearing, homekeeping wife with whom you can live in peace and whom you can trust with your property, body, and life. Luther and Catherine went on to raise a family of six. As far as we know, none of them was Antichrist. Luther's example held up a new form of religious and social life in the Western world for others to copy, the lawfully married Protestant clergyman and his family. Now, this is quite interesting. The Reformation rejection of the superiority of celibacy and the fresh appreciation of marriage was in fact the continuation of a Renaissance current of thought. Renaissance thinkers had already rediscovered marriage as the foundational pattern of all human relationships and the purest manifestation of love for your neighbour. The ideal of chaste marriage had already begun to displace celibacy as the supreme example of human virtue in the Renaissance prior to the Reformation. This new positive view of marriage and critique of celibacy was propagated by a number of important 15th century Renaissance figures, and then in the 16th century it was taken up by Erasmus himself, notably in his treatise Praise of Marriage, first printed in 1497 and then reprinted in 1518. For Erasmus, the purpose of marriage is love and companionship, the two things, love and companionship, being glued together by true affections among those equal in virtue. Celibacy, Erasmus argued, is a special and extraordinary calling from God, primarily in times of persecution. Chaste marriage, Erasmus insisted, deserves equality of honour with this special calling of celibacy. Well, Luther and the other Protestant reformers took up and popularized and enacted these new ideals in the social sphere and in the ecclesiastical sphere. And they were undergirded in this by their own biblical studies, and they were backed by popular disgust with the then notorious immorality of priests and monastics. Now, the swift growth of the Reformation throughout Germany soon made it clear that not everyone who had originally supported Luther's defiance of the papacy agreed with his positive program of reform for the church. And in the early 1520s, there was a parting of the ways between Luther and a number of groups. The radical reformers, the older generation of Renaissance thinkers, the lower classes, the princes and cities of southern Germany. And this all reduced Luther's stature from religious leader of the whole German nation to leader of a religious party within the German nation. Let's have a look at these partings of the ways. The first of them was with the radicals. In Wittenberg, Luther's hometown, his followers undertook the task of reforming the church while Luther was still in hiding in the Wartburg castle. The Wittenberg reformers included Luther's university colleagues, Philip Melanchthon and Karlstadt and others. Karlstadt and a monk called Gabriel Zwilling spearheaded the local Reformation in Wittenberg. They attacked images of Christ and the saints. They condemned instrumental music in worship. They offered the wine as well as the bread to the laity in communion. And indeed, they tried to force lay people to touch and handle the bread because Christ had said, "Take, eat." In the medieval Catholic Mass, the laity didn't touch the wafer. The priest inserted it into their mouths. Karlstadt and Zwilling exhorted priests and monks to abandon their vows of celibacy and get married. Karlstadt took a wife, and he wanted to compel all the clergy to follow his example. He denounced celibacy as a positive evil. Events then span completely out of control when three preachers from Zwickau, which is just north of Wittenberg, arrived in the city in December 1521. Nicholas Storch, Marcus Stubner, Thomas Dreschel. These three men claimed to be in direct personal contact with God, who spoke to them in private revelations. Luther called them the Zwickau prophets. They opposed infant baptism and perhaps all water baptism, and they declared that the end of the world was shortly to take place. Karlstadt and Zwilling sided with the Zwickau prophets. So Karlstadt, Zwilling, and the Zwickau prophets were the first of what we call the radical reformers. Historians have coined this phrase, radicals, because these reformers departed from the Catholicism of the Middle Ages more radically, in a much more fundamental way, than the other reformers did. The more traditionally minded reformers, like Luther, upheld infant baptism and the connection between church and state, which the radicals denounced. And so Luther and the more conservative reformers are often called the magisterial reformers, because they looked to the magistrate, the Christian magistrate, the king, the prince, the parliament, the city council, to reform the church, or at least to help the Protestant clergy reform it. In their own day, opponents, usually called the radicals, Anabaptists, owing to their rejection of infant baptism. Anabaptist means rebaptizer, a term invented by the Swiss reformer Zwingli. Well, under the influence of Karlstadt and Zwilling and the Zwickau prophets, the religious life of Wittenberg became chaotic. Violence erupted. Evangelical mobs went round, smashing altars and shrines and images, statues and stained glass windows depicting Christ and the saints. Evangelicals insulted and intimidated those who stayed loyal to Rome. The town magistrates, incapable of controlling the situation and fearing a descent into anarchy, could think of only one thing to do. They appealed to Luther to return from his secret refuge in the Wartburg castle and re-establish order. So despite the fact that he was under the ban of the empire and his life in danger, Luther heeded the plea and returned to Wittenberg, arriving on March the 6th, 1522, thus ending his 11 months of hiding. It's the imperial forces after Luther, isn't it? Luther arrived back in Wittenberg. And then in a series of powerful sermons preached over 8 days, he managed to restore peace and calm to the disturbed city. Now, Luther's main message in these famous sermons was that the citizens of Wittenberg had become obsessed with mere outward matters, images, celibacy, the bread and wine of communion, and they'd allowed their hearts to drift away from the all-important spiritual truth of the gospel, the eternal salvation of the soul through personal faith in Jesus Christ. It deeply troubled Luther that many ordinary people, instead of finding peace with God through the gospel, were just becoming inflamed with a hate-filled hostility towards the Roman Catholic Church. This, Luther told the Wittenbergers bluntly, is not the fruit of the Spirit. He counseled patience to the reforming hotheads. Give people time. It took me 3 years of constant study, reflection, and discussion to arrive where I am now. Can the ordinary man, who has no education in such matters, be expected to move the same distance in 3 months? You are wrong to think that you get rid of an abuse by destroying the object which is misused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we prohibit wine and abolish women? Sun, moon, and stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? Your haste and violence reveal a lack of confidence in God. See how much he has accomplished through me. I did nothing more than pray and preach. The Word did it all. If I had wished, I could have started a riot at Worms. But while I sat still and drank beer with Melanchthon, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow. Luther also condemned the way that the anti-Roman Catholic violence was forcing people to accept the evangelical faith without really believing in it. If I rush in and abolish the Mass by force, there are many who would be compelled to agree with it and yet not know where they stood, whether it was right or wrong. And they would say, I don't know if it's right or wrong. I don't know where I stand. I was compelled by force to submit to the majority. This forcing and commanding results in a mere mockery, an external show, a fool's game, man-made ordinances, false saints and hypocrites. Well, Luther's sermons quietened people's tempers and destroyed the influence of Karlstadt and Zwilling, who had to leave town. Suitably chastened, Karlstadt became pastor at Orlamünde and Zwilling pastor at Altenburg. And then Luther restored many of the old customs of worship, for example, kneeling to receive the bread in communion. Luther was determined not to alter anything in traditional Catholic worship unless Scripture explicitly demanded that it be changed. And even then, he still wouldn't change it until he had persuaded his congregation by preaching and teaching that Scripture required it. Luther felt that an evangelical form of worship would be glorifying to God only if people embraced it freely as an act of sincere faith in God's word, not if it was forced on them by autocratic preachers or majority opinion. For Luther, inward spiritual reformation in the heart of the individual, setting him in a right personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, was always the great priority. Any outward religious reformation must flow from this inward conversion as the free and willing act of the believer, otherwise it is worthless. Well, Luther had defeated Karlstadt and Zwilling in Wittenberg, but the radical element of the Reformation lived on, and it found its most revolutionary spokesman in a man called Thomas Münzer. Now, he was a young Catholic priest from Stolberg, trained in the thinking of the Renaissance, who had initially supported Luther. Münzer preached mighty sermons in Zwickau from 1521 to 22, and he had views similar to those of the Zwickau prophets. For example, Münzer rejected infant baptism, and he claimed that he was personally guided by direct dreams and visions from heaven. He then became pastor of the church in Alstedt, where he created the first complete worship service in German. Fine achievement, and it attracted hundreds from near and far. In his theology, Münzer made the Bible secondary to spiritual experience, the direct speaking of the Holy Spirit to the heart. A church, he believed, must be made up only of those to whom God has spoken directly in this way. Münzer also had an overflowing sympathy for the poor and the oppressed, which made him burn with a smouldering sense of outrage against the ruling classes. In Münzer's idea of reformation, the true churches of the Spirit-filled would be God's instruments to establish a new political society of justice and love, in which there would be no nobility, no princes, no private property, but perfect equality and democracy. and if necessary, the elect would have to take up arms and impose this society by force, slaughtering all the ungodly. Munzer now condemned Luther as an enemy of the Holy Spirit. Luther was a mere academic who worshipped the dead letter of the Bible, ignored the poor, and flattered the Lutheran princes to gain their favour. A genius at inventing insults, Munzer referred to Luther as Dr. Liar, Brother Fattened Pig, the Pope of the Lutheran scripture twisters. Luther, for his part, was just as horrified by Munzer and was just as good at inventing insults. He referred to Munzer as the Satan of Auerstedt, and said Munzer thinks he's swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. More than any other radical reformer, Munzer and his activities hardened Luther against all Anabaptists. This was very unfortunate, and in the long term, very destructive. Most Anabaptists, in fact, turned out not to be violent social revolutionaries like Thomas Munzer. But Munzer gave them all a fatally bad name, especially when he took a leading part in the Peasants' Revolt of 1524-25. I think we'll pause again, shall we, at that point? And when we resume, we'll have a look at the Peasants' Revolt and its catastrophic effect on Germany. Pick up then with looking at the Peasants' Revolt, a really very striking example of the way that religion, society and politics can all get mingled up together in a great spiritual movement. Germany had a vast peasant population in the 16th century, and it had suffered increasing social and economic hardship in the late Middle Ages. And in fact, the peasants staged violent uprisings in southern Germany in 1493, 1501, 1512, 1514, and 1517, something of a tradition of rebellion. But each time they were overpowered by the princes and the nobles. With the coming of the Reformation, their discontent was stirred up yet again. The Reformation, with its emphasis on Christian freedom and the spiritual equality of all believers, and its attack on the religious authorities for robbing Christians of their biblical rights. Many of the peasants took this one step further, and they demanded political freedom and social equality, and they denounced the secular authorities for robbing Christians of their human rights. In June 1524, there was an armed peasant uprising at Stullingen, near the Swiss city of Schaffhausen. And it was a spark which soon lit a fire of revolt that was blazing across all Germany. And although historians call it the Peasants' Revolt, it included the working classes of the towns and the cities as well. The difference between the Peasants' Revolt of 1524-25 and the previous peasant rebellions was twofold. First of all, the Peasants' Revolt was far more widespread. It engulfed the whole of Germany, north as well as south. And secondly, it derived a dynamic degree of religious inspiration from the Reformation. The peasants often appealed to Luther's teaching to justify their actions. When they were asked whom they would accept as a mediator in their dispute with the nobility, they responded with a single name, Luther. There was also a significant radical influence, the radical Reformation, on the Peasants' Revolt. Several Anabaptists played a prominent part in the revolt, especially Thomas Munzer. To underline the religious nature of their commitment, many of the rebels covenanted together as the Evangelical Brotherhood at a mass meeting in Memmingen in March 1525. And some of their demands were religious rather than political. For example, they called for the right of congregations to elect their own pastors. Their social and political demands included things like returning to common ownership the forests and the meadows which had been taken over by the nobility, an end to forced labour, and the creation of a better welfare service. They proposed that all their demands be tested against the word of God, and if any were found to be unscriptural, they promised to withdraw them. At first, Luther blamed both sides in the uprising. He blamed the nobility for their oppressive rule, which had provoked the peasants into rebellion. But he also blamed the peasants for taking up arms. Luther believed very strongly that all armed rebellion against secular government is sinful. No matter how tyrannical a government might be, civil war is worse than tyranny. He was appalled when the peasant armies began falling into excesses of violence in attacking and wrecking monasteries and castles. For example, in the central German region of Franconia, they destroyed 52 monasteries and 270 castles. Luther went on a preaching tour throughout Saxony in April 1525, trying to persuade the peasants to refrain from violence, but it was to no avail. And as the rebellion grew and grew and threatened to sweep everything before it, Luther came down conclusively on the side of the princes and the nobility, the only guarantors of law and order. So in May 1525, he wrote one of his most notorious tracts, Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes of Peasants, in which he exhorted the German princes to kill the peasants without mercy. And the princes obeyed Luther's call only too effectively. They had at first been powerless to respond to the uprising because almost all their fighting men were away in Italy with the Emperor Charles V. However, by May 1525, the princes had managed to raise an army of professional German troops, and the slaughter began. Perhaps the most tragic episode involved Thomas Münzer, the great radical Anabaptist. Münzer had put himself at the head of a peasant army of 8,000 men in Frankenhausen. They faced an opposing army of professional soldiers led by the great Protestant prince Philip of Hesse. Philip offered to let the peasants disperse unharmed if only they would turn over Münzer to him. Inspired by Münzer's wild promises of divine protection and victory, however, the peasants refused. On May the 15th, Philip's army attacked and annihilated the peasants. Münzer was taken prisoner, put to the torture, and executed. Before he died, he recanted his radical beliefs. One of Münzer's last acts was to receive the Roman Catholic Mass. By November 1525, the German princes had totally crushed all resistance in a veritable storm of bloodshed. The troops massacred the poorly armed peasant armies, and it's reckoned that some 100,000 peasants lost their lives, leaving their wives and children completely destitute. The peasants' revolt had deep and lasting effects on the Reformation. First of all, it marked the end of the rapid spread of Lutheranism in Germany. Luther's attitude in the revolt alienated many of the lower classes. A significant number of them turned away from Lutheranism to the various forms of the radical Reformation. Others simply lost any real interest in any kind of Reformation. Meanwhile, secular rulers who had not yet committed themselves to the Reformation began to think twice. If Lutheranism led to peasant uprisings, it could hardly be a good thing. Roman Catholics used this argument from now on as one of their standard weapons against the Reformation. If you adopt the Reformation, this is what it will lead to. And this persuaded the princes and the cities of the western territories along the borders with France and the Netherlands, and those of southern Germany, especially Austria and Bavaria, to stay loyal to Rome. It also led to fierce persecution of Lutherans by the Roman Catholic authorities in these areas. Lutheran preachers, in particular, were hunted down and martyred. And then, second of the great effects that the peasants' revolt had, the Lutheran princes now became determined that they must strictly control the Reformation as the only way to stop it turning into a popular social movement which would challenge their authority. So their status as emergency bishops became permanent. From now on, the princes would be the absolute rulers of the Lutheran churches in their domains. And it must be said, Luther himself encouraged the princes in this policy. The peasants' revolt had destroyed Luther's trust in the ordinary German people. He felt that they had diabolically perverted his gospel message of spiritual freedom through Jesus Christ into a worldly message of political freedom through armed revolution. Luther chiefly blamed Thomas Munzer and the Anabaptists for this. In the period 1517 to 21, when Luther had stood up against the papacy at the peril of his own life, he had defended religious liberty and toleration, arguing that the state should not put people to death for heresy. In fact, this was one of the things Pope Leo X had condemned Luther for in the Bull Exsurge Domine in 1520. It was one of Luther's 41 errors. It is contrary to the will of the Holy Spirit to put a man to death for heresy. However, after the Peasants' Revolt, Luther changed his mind. He now accepted that the state should silence and banish Anabaptists. He still opposed the death penalty for heresy, but he came to believe that blasphemy should be punished by death. And since there was often a very thin line between what was held to be heretical and what was held to be blasphemous, Luther did not protest too much when evangelical governments executed Anabaptists for religious dissent. So that was the first great parting of the ways. The second great parting of the ways, first of all, the radicals, secondly, the Peasants' Revolt. Also in this same period, 1524 to 25, this was the time when the older generation of Renaissance thinkers deserted Luther. They wanted reform, but not at the cost of breaking the unity of the Catholic Church. Among those who at first supported Luther, but finally refused to break with Rome, was Erasmus himself. Erasmus had given cautious support and encouragement to Luther when Luther had simply been attacking indulgences. However, Luther's break with Rome, his violent language, denouncing the Pope as the Antichrist, and the popular disturbances that accompanied the Reformation, all of this repelled Erasmus. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church peacefully from within, not tear it apart. So in September 1524, urged on by Roman Catholic friends, Erasmus went into print against Luther. And he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. The point at which Erasmus chose to attack Luther was Luther's Augustinian theology of sin and grace. Luther taught that the fallen human will is in helpless bondage to sin. Only God, by his sovereign grace, can set the will free to embrace and follow Christ. And those whom God liberates, Luther maintained, have been eternally predestined to receive this salvation by the sheer mercy of God, and not as a result of anything at all in them. Now, Erasmus rejected these views. And in his book, The Freedom of the Will, Erasmus argued that conversion and salvation are a shared work, a joint work of human free will and divine grace cooperating together. Grace is essential, but free will has to go along with it, and free will can always at any point reject grace. Luther replied to Erasmus in December 1525 with his book, The Bondage of the Will, in which he thanked Erasmus for going to the heart of the matter and for criticizing his views of sin and grace and predestination instead of silly, trivial things like the papacy and indulgences. Luther then restated his own Augustinian doctrines with tremendous energy and clarity. The break between Erasmus and Luther was total. The generation of Renaissance reformers, whom Erasmus represented, mostly remained within the Roman Church. Luther said of Erasmus, "He has done what he was destined to do. He has introduced the ancient languages, Greek and Hebrew, in place of harmful scholastic studies. He will probably die like Moses in the land of Moab. He has done enough to uncover the evil, but to reveal the good and lead people into the promised land is, in my opinion, not his business." Erasmus, for his part, expressed great scepticism about the Reformation. "Where is your dove-like spirit? Did the apostles spread the gospel in the way you do? You cry out against the luxury of priests, the ambition of bishops, the tyranny of the Pope, the prattling of scholastics, against prayers and fasts and masses, but your purpose is not so much to reform as to destroy. You will uproot the wheat along with the tares. Look at these evangelicals of yours. Are they any less enslaved by luxury, immorality, and money? The gospel is supposed to make the drunkard sober and the cruel person kind. But I can show you people whom your preaching has made worse than ever. You throw images out of the churches, but what good is that if people continue to bow down to sins in their hearts? Erasmus died in the Swiss Protestant city of Basel in 1536, a rather sad and lonely figure, shunned by Roman Catholics for having hatched the Reformation, and shunned by Protestants for not having joined the Reformation. But despite Erasmus's break with Luther, many of Erasmus's younger disciples, like Philip Melanchthon in Germany and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, were more daring than their master, and they became leading Protestant reformers. The crushing of the peasants' revolt in 1525 left the princes, and to a lesser degree the great imperial cities, as the unchallenged rulers of Germany. They now formed political alliances for and against the Reformation. However, there were two factors that prevented the Roman Catholic champion, the Emperor Charles V, from organizing any effective action against the German Lutherans. First factor, constant wars with the French King Francis I, which were very distracting for Charles. And secondly, the Turks had invaded the Danube Valley in Eastern Europe. And so Charles needed German Lutheran troops to fight off the Muslim advance. So he couldn't really afford to persecute Lutherans. The uncertain situation prompted the Imperial Diet of Speyer in 1526 to pass a famous edict of religious toleration. Each local German authority should decide for itself which faith people would practice in that territory. However, the tide of battles had turned in Charles V's favour, at least temporarily, by 1529, and in February that year there was another diet at Speyer, and this time the Roman Catholic delegates, including many bishops and abbots, were able to attend in great numbers under the protection of the emperor, forming the majority. And they outlawed any further spread of the Reformation in the empire, and decreed that Roman Catholics must be tolerated in Lutheran territories, but Lutherans were not to be tolerated in Roman Catholic territories. The Lutheran delegates were outraged, and they published a document objecting to this decree. The document was called the Protestation. Six princes and 14 imperial cities signed up to the Protestation. And from the Protestation, the name Protestant came to be applied to all adherents of the Reformation. The term Protestant has often been completely misunderstood, as simply meaning a negative protest against Rome. Originally, however, it had a far more positive meaning. To protest was a transitive verb, meaning to declare, to affirm, to set forth a position. And it survives in this meaning when we speak about somebody protesting his innocence, or a lover protesting his love for the beloved. The first Protestants were not just protesting against medieval Catholic errors, they were protesting the gospel, declaring the positive truths of Scripture, which medieval Rome had neglected, obscured, distorted, or denied. It's therefore incorrect that the term Protestant would lose its meaning if Roman Catholicism either reformed itself or ceased to exist. As long as there is a gospel, there is something to protest. There is something to declare and affirm and set forth to the world. Well, the Diet of Speyer solved nothing because Lutherans would not obey its decrees, and Charles V lacked the means to enforce those decrees effectively. So at the Diet of Augsburg in June 1530, Charles changed his strategy. He invited the Lutherans to set out their beliefs in writing as a basis for discussing and resolving the religious divisions of Germany. And the Lutherans responded with a doctrinal statement known as the Augsburg Confession. It was written in Latin chiefly by Philip Melanchthon, and it was the first official Protestant confession of faith. Its doctrine was Lutheran, in contrast to Roman Catholicism, the Anabaptists, and the beliefs of the Swiss reformers. Translated into German in 1532, the Augsburg Confession became and has remained the great doctrinal basis of all Lutheran churches. However, despite the calm and moderate language of the confession, it did nothing to reconcile Roman Catholic opinion, and it did nothing to turn Charles V aside from his purpose of forcing the German Protestants back into the Roman Church. To defend their citizens against this threat of religious coercion and persecution, the Protestant princes and cities of Germany formed themselves into the Schmalkaldic League. In December 1531, this was named after the town of Schmalkalden in Saxony, where the League was constituted. So the old medieval quarrel between the emperor and the German nobility continued, but this time it had religion as its cause. The Roman Catholic princes and cities of southern Germany were already bound together by the powerful Swabian League, which now took on a new anti-Protestant motivation. So you now had these two leagues facing each other in Germany, the Protestant Schmalkaldic League, the Roman Catholic Swabian League. Clearly, a religious civil war was brewing in Germany, and in fact it broke out almost immediately after Luther's death. The Augsburg Confession gave to the Lutheran churches a firm theological identity, distinguishing them from Roman Catholics, Anabaptists and the Swiss Reformers. But there were other things that went into the making of the German Lutheran churches. And I'm just going to run through four things which helped to shape the identity of Lutheranism. First of all, the Lutheran form of public worship. As we've seen, Luther took a very conservative attitude to worship. He kept to traditional Catholic practice, except where it clearly contradicted Scripture. So, he translated the medieval Catholic liturgy into German, but he didn't change it very much. The main alteration in the liturgy was in the liturgy for the Mass. Here, Luther did write a new order of worship, expressing a Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper. Luther retained the system of the lectionary. That's an ordered series of readings from the Bible, which takes the congregation through all the chief parts of the Old and New Testaments. Luther also gave a high place to Holy Communion in worship. He built it into the normal Sunday morning service of German Lutheranism. In 1526, Luther published a complete new worship book for use in Lutheran congregations. The pattern of worship was basically the same as in medieval Catholicism, except in three areas. First of all, it was in German, not Latin. Secondly, Luther's new communion liturgy replaced the old medieval liturgy of the Mass. And thirdly and finally, Luther exalted preaching to a central position in worship, the proclamation of the word. On other matters, such as altars, candles, priestly robes, etc., Luther did not really care whether they were kept or whether they were abolished. He thought that was something quite indifferent. The Lutheran churches of northern Germany and Scandinavia retained these things. The Lutheran churches of southern Germany did away with them. Secondly, the Lutheran hymns. Some of them, words and tunes, written by Luther himself. Now, these probably have the greatest impact of all in nourishing Lutheran belief and Lutheran piety. The first Lutheran hymn book was published in 1524. Luther replaced the medieval Catholic practice of a choir singing in Latin with what is now the accepted Protestant practice of the whole congregation singing not in Latin but in its native tongue. Popular melodies were used to make the singing easier, and the hymns were full of strong Lutheran doctrinal content. More than any other Protestant church, the Lutherans were marked out by their love of church music and hymn singing. Apart from Luther, important Lutheran hymn writers included Philip Melanchthon, Lazarus Spengler, Paul Speratus, Johann Walter, who also composed music, and Elizabeth Cruciger. Thirdly, the Lutheran catechisms, third element in shaping Lutheranism, the catechisms, especially Luther's Little Catechism of 1529. These were designed to instruct church members in the basics of Lutheran belief. They revolved around the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments. And they were drawn up according to a question and answer method. The instructor asked the questions, the learner gave the set answers, which he had committed to memory. Now, this question and answer pattern for catechisms wasn't Luther's invention. The first such catechism we know of was drawn up back in the 8th century. But Luther's catechisms, designed for use both in the home and in the church, set quite a new standard and blazed a trail for both Protestants and Roman Catholics alike to follow. And then fourthly, the fourth and last factor in the shaping of Lutherans, Luther's postils, as they were called, which came out in 1527. These were sermons written by Luther on the set scripture passages for the day to be read out from the pulpit by Lutheran pastors. Many of these men were ex-priests, not very well educated, and perhaps ignorant of all but the simplest outline of Lutheran belief. It took a very long time for the benefits of proper theological training and pastoral training to penetrate into the more remote country areas in Lutheran territories. In this situation, Luther's postils, Luther's sermons, were of great value in helping pastors to communicate the new faith from their pulpits. Well, time fails me, really, to tell the story of the rest of Luther's life up to his departure from this world in 1546. It's given to few men to remake the world in their own image. Martin Luther under God was one of the few. By the time that the 16th century had run its course, the Protestant Reformation had triumphed in most of Germany and in the great cities of Switzerland, in Holland, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Finland, Iceland, England, and Scotland, and had won recognition in Catholic France, with guaranteed toleration for the Huguenots, the French Protestants. And soon America would become a new home for millions of Protestant Christians. Now, humanly speaking, none of that would be thinkable without the life and career of Martin Luther. Love him or hate him, he's one of the giants of history. And if we believe the same gospel that Luther believed, the gospel of justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as infallibly attested by Scripture alone, we must love him. So the next time October the 31st comes around, don't think Halloween. Think Reformation Day, the day when Luther nailed up the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. Thanks be to God for the life of his servant.